Father, even as thou didst indeed create summer and winter, springtime and harvest to remind us of thy faithfulness to thy covenant, we pray that even as we see the season change from one to the next, that we would indeed be reminded of the fact that thou art a faithful God, thou art a covenant-keeping God, thou art a God who is ever mindful of thy people. And now as we consider the nature of thy covenant with man, especially the relationship that our Lord Jesus Christ bears to the sacraments by which thou dost stir us up to the covenant, by which thou dost remind us of the covenant, and by which thou dost seal and even reveal thy covenant unto us, we pray that thou wouldst open our hearts that we might understand. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I realize you don't have bulletins this week. We're having difficulty with the copier. And as a result, we don't have bulletins for everyone, but the text that you have or would have in your bulletins, if you had bulletins, would be Luke 22:18 and Matthew 3:15. If you'll look with me there very briefly, then I'll turn us to our catechism so that we can discuss catechism question number 92. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 18, we read, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So there's a signal then that when Christ, after that, drinks of the fruit of the vine, what has come? The kingdom of God. And then also in Matthew 3:15, by the way, did Christ drink of the fruit of the vine immediately after saying that? We believe he did in the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 3:15, I'll start at verse 13 and read forward. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." And children, the word suffer in this instance does not mean to undergo agony. It means to allow, to permit. Right. And then from there, let's take a look at our shorter catechism, question number 92. I'm tempted to call on one of you, but then all the others would feel left out. What is a sacrament? Question number 92. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Well, we understand then that the sacraments and the covenant and Christ, if I had a third hand over here, are all bound together, aren't they? Because the sacraments signify, seal, and represent to us what? Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. And so what we have here is Christ, the sacraments, and the covenant all bound together as a package. And that's what we want to look at. We have looked up until now at Christ in his satisfaction. The fact that he satisfied divine justice in his life, death, and resurrection. We see this set before us somewhat in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. When we start talking about the covenant, we get back to Hebrews, don't we? Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 20 to 21, "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What I want you to understand from that passage is that part of the nature, part of the significance of a sacrament is that it has an oath attached to it. So that when we are baptized, children, what are we or our parents promising for us? Are we not promising to walk with the Lord all the days of our lives, to example Him, to show forth Christ in our lives? Does baptism not lay upon us a burden that is of the nature of an oath? Do we have to take off our coats? Do we have to cool off a little bit? Yeah. Do this just for no other reason so that I'll know that you're awake. Okay. And is the same not true as we come to the table week by week, as we sit down at the Lord's table? What are we showing forth? Are we not showing forth the death of Christ until He comes? Are we not renewing that covenant with Him? Are we not examining ourselves of the mercy of God upon our lives? Well, Christ's covenant, that is to say, Christ's relationship to the covenant, also was confirmed by certain external symbols. And those symbols were the sacraments of His time. Now remember, all of Revelation is divided into that which is before Christ and that which is since Christ. So, which sacraments would we anticipate Christ to have participated in? Well, the sacraments that were up until His time were primarily those of circumcision and the Passover. So if we look at Christ's life, would we anticipate that He partook of circumcision and the Passover? But the sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So would we also anticipate that He would have participated in baptism and the Lord's Supper? Do we find that? We find exactly that because Christ is the seed of the covenant. We hinted at this a few weeks ago. First of all, it's evident from Luke 2:21, I say evident, explicit, in Luke 2:21, that Christ was circumcised. He was circumcised on the eighth day, because that's the way it was commanded to be done at that time. We learn from Luke 22, verses 8 and 11, that He kept Passover, along with His 12 disciples. Because they made up minyan, they made up a number. They made up 10. 10 or more. So we learned that He was circumcised, that He kept Passover. We just read in Matthew 3:13 and following that He was baptized. As I realize that there's a tendency for some people, depending upon your background, there's a tendency for you to think of, well, He was baptized. Well, He was baptized. He was baptized. With hyssop, in all likelihood. John Baptist baptized the crowds, and there were so many coming to John Baptist that he had to turn some away, right? You haven't repented yet. Who warned you to flee from the fire? And he took that big old hyssop branch and just sprinkled the whole crowd. Baptizing them, not yet in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That will come in Matthew 28:19 and following. It appears also that He partook, at the very least, as an administrator, and I believe also as an eater, of the Lord's Supper. Now, there is no explicit scripture that says that. Believe me, if there were, I would direct you to it right now. However, if we compare Luke 22:18, that I shall not partake of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come, and then we look at that's what He calls the very cup that they were partaking of. He calls that the fruit of the vine in Matthew 26:29. Then we compare Scripture with Scripture and believe that He actually did partake then of the Lord's Supper at that time. Also, there is a mutual supper spoken of in Revelation 3:20, isn't there? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will open the door to him, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So there is a mutual supper, a mutual eating together in Revelation 3:20. Let's look at why. That much by way of introduction. Let's look at why. Number one, they were a part of Christ's righteousness. What do we understand righteousness to be? Do we just make things up as we go along and say we think that would be a good idea, so that's righteousness? What do we understand righteousness to be? It's obedience to the will of God, isn't it? Righteousness is obedience to the will of God. So, Christ had a duty of obedience to all God's commandments. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. Psalm 40, verses 6 and following. So he had a duty of obedience to all of God's commandments. But it was Christ's duty to present himself to John for baptism, and it was John's duty to baptize him. Why? Because this is a covenantal sacrament. Now, when we talk about duty, we're not speaking of something that's indifferent, are we? Are we? We're not speaking of something indifferent. So, while we disagree with those who would maintain that baptism is so tied to the covenant that one may not be regenerated apart from it, we disagree with them. On the other hand, we also disagree with those who say that baptism is an unnecessary symbol. It is necessary preceptually. Now, here's what I mean by that, children. It is necessary because God said to do it. And since God said to do it, it's necessary in that sense. It's not necessary as though our redemption hung upon it, but it is a sign, a seal, and a representation of the covenant. And therefore, it's not indifferent any more than holiness is indifferent. Does holiness save us? Not our holiness, that's for sure. But does that mean that we're not called to holiness? It doesn't mean that at all. So while we would disagree that holiness is a ground or a foundation for our justification, for our sanctification, we would also disagree with those on the other hand who say that holiness is indifferent. That you can take it or leave it and still belong to God's covenant. We disagree with that. And so duty, obedience, holiness belong to the covenant. But it was Christ's duty to be baptized, to show forth the sign of the covenant. It was John's duty to baptize him. Therefore, he said, thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Psalm 93:5, the psalmist says that holiness is the beauty of thy house, or the beauty of thy house is holiness. The house must be holy. In Ezekiel chapter 40, the thing that's going to characterize Ezekiel's temple is what? That the whole area will be holy. Pardon me, Ezekiel 43. The whole area will be holy, and not just the Holy of Holies, but the whole mountain will be holy. Or the incarnation, when we're told that it behooved him to become like we are. That's not indifferent. He by precept became man. It was necessary for him to become man that he might suffer and die and rise again. Nor is it preceptually indifferent whether or not we have a high priest. It behooves us to have a high priest, Hebrews 7:25, who can pray for us. Trying to show you how the word become, thus it becomes, thus it behooves, thus it is necessary, how that's used, how that preceptually is used. Secondly, Not only were they a part of Christ's righteousness, not only were they part of his fulfilling of the covenant obligations, they also continue to be signs and seals of the covenant. They didn't pass away with the first generation of Christians. Notice three things about that. We say they are signs and seals. Signs of what? If I'm driving down the highway and I see a sign that has a picnic table on it, that's a sign of something, isn't it? What's it a sign of? A park, maybe? Or there's going to be a place to stop and pull over and eat? It's a sign of something being there, right? It's a sign of something else. It points beyond itself. Well, so then what do the signs of the covenant seal or signify or represent to us? First of all, that Christ has obtained a people. And it represents that to him as well as to us. He has obtained a people. They promised to him, the covenant, the sacraments of the covenant promise to Christ that he will be highly exalted. That God will do for him what he promised to do in the covenant, which was to give him a people, to give him a name that is highly exalted, to be the head of believers, that there will be a seed, a redeemed people, a justified people, a glorified people, and that all of these things will take place as a result of his work in the covenant. These things are all signified to him, as well as to us. That's in 1 Timothy 3:16. That God was manifest in the flesh, but he was also justified in the Spirit. Okay. What do we understand that to mean? When was he justified in the Spirit? I put it to you that he was justified in the Spirit in the sense that he was declared in himself, in his person, to be altogether innocent by his resurrection from the dead. He was justified, declared innocent. What does justified mean? Declared righteous, declared innocent. He was justified by the Spirit, in the Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. But wait a minute. Romans 6 tells us that baptism represents what? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, does it not? And so, Christ's baptism also represents his justification in the Spirit, his resurrection. Also, his resurrection, by being raised from the dead, he is declared by God to have fulfilled all righteousness. Everything that was necessary for him to do in the covenant, he has done, and he has declared, his work is declared finished by God in the resurrection. Romans 1:4. And finally, baptism represents to Christ, or the covenant sacraments represent to Christ, that Christ and the elect are one in their covenantal union. Psalm 68:18, Christ who descended has ascended that he might give gifts to men. Secondly, that's the first. What does it represent to Christ? Secondly, Christ also promised in the sacraments to undertake all his duty. So they represent something to him, but they also represent his promise in the covenant, or the confirmation, if you will, of his promise to perform all his duty. I say duty. He undertook the covenant voluntarily from all eternity. There was never a time that he didn't. He always did. But what we have in the sacraments is a confirmation of that, as he is promising to undertake all of his duty. In the sacraments, there is a covenant renewal, if you will, a repeated solemnization of the covenant. And in the sacraments, Christ promises us he will not fail to do everything that he has promised to do. So when he is baptized, when he partakes of the Lord's Supper, or at the very least administers the Lord's Supper, he says what? This is This is my body which is broken for you. This is my, this blood is the new covenant in my blood, or this cup rather, is the new covenant in my blood that's shed for many for the remission of sins. And so what we have then is Christ promising what? That he will do that which he came to do. Do we need to turn the air conditioning down? What's that? You're always for that? Okay. All right. Well, I want to make sure that nobody misses this, because this is important to you. Third. And the reason I bring this up is because it may be a somewhat new thought to you to think that Christ was sustained by his use of the sacraments. But he was. Now, say, wait a minute. Now, hold on. I happen to know that Christ is God. And the way that he was sustained was by depending upon his deity. Did he pray? Was he sustained by prayer? Did he make use of the Word of God? Did he read the Word of God? Did he attend upon the synagogue? Did he attend upon the temple in the right seasons? Did he make use of all the means of grace in order to sustain his humanity during his passion, during his trials? If he made use of the Word of God, if he made use of prayer, if he made use of the public worship of God, if he made use of all of those things to sustain him in his humanity, why would we think it strange to say he made use of the other means of grace, namely the sacraments, also to sustain his humanity? Are you with me? It's not a strange thing. It's no strange thing to think that he was sustained in his duties, and therefore in the sacraments as well. Nor is it unusual that it would be done often, for it contributes to the declarative glory of God. I put it to you that from the time that Christ was 13 until the time of his final Passover with his disciples in Jerusalem, that he kept Passover year by year. And the reason I say that is because Leviticus chapter 16 required it of him, and he fulfilled all righteousness. And so year by year, that is to say often, he made use of the sacrament of the Passover. And he did so in part to sustain his humanity, but also in part because it contributed to the declarative glory of God, as year by year that Passover lamb was slain and the blood was placed upon the doorposts. It demonstrates also Christ's zeal for his duty. The zeal of thine house has what? Has eaten me up. It's consumed me. And it wasn't just in braiding whips, but it was in every aspect of covenant redemption. Finally, it's useful to us as an example. If we're to walk in his steps, and he made full use of all the duties of the covenant, then so ought we. And I put it to you that at no point was any of the use of the sacraments an empty thing for Christ. When he was baptized, he really was fulfilling righteousness. It wasn't just a pro forma activity. That was Roman numeral 2. They continue to be signs and seals of the covenant. Roman numeral 3, I want us to look then at the particular sacraments that he fulfilled, that he partook of. First of all, his circumcision. And we see in Luke 2:21 that being born to godly parents, what did they do? They brought him on the eighth day and had him circumcised. What does this signify? We say that the sacraments signify, seal, and represent Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. What does circumcision signify to Christ? He was the promised seed of Abraham. Who was it that Abraham was told to circumcise in Genesis 17? Circumcise you, all your house, and all your seed. And Paul makes it a point of telling us in Galatians that when you see the word seed in the Old Testament, think Christ. Because he said, not to your seeds as plural, but to your seed as of one. And therefore, the first thing that Christ's circumcision indicated was he was that promised seed of Abraham by which the nations of the world would be blessed. Secondly, it indicated his cutting off. What was it that the Old Testament rite of circumcision involved? It involved a cutting off, didn't it? And in Genesis 17, God warned, and any male who is not circumcised, he will be cut off. But wait, what's going to happen to Messiah according to Isaiah 53:8? He shall be cut off, but not for himself. And so the circumcision indicates that his cutting off would be a means of preserving an entire nation. Yes, for the private Israelite, that cutting off symbolized his preservation in body. He cuts off a part of his body so that he won't be altogether cut off. Yes, that's what that represents for the individual Israelite. But for Christ, the head of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant of grace, it indicates that his cutting off would be a means of preserving not just his own life, but the life of his nation. That he would be cut off, but not for himself. Isaiah 53:8, compare Genesis 17:14. The third thing that it signifies is that we derive from him not the circumcision made by hands, but as Colossians 2:11 says, the circumcision made without hands. This is indicative, going back to the Old Testament again, of Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 4, where we're told repeatedly that physical circumcision was a sign of spiritual circumcision by which God would change the heart. Now that's the circumcision made without hands. And so when Christ was circumcised physically, that was indicative, a sign, a seal, a representation to us that it's only from him that we receive the circumcision made without hands, Colossians 2:11. In circumcision, Christ promised, first of all, that he would perform all righteousness. Wait a minute. He was a baby. Yes, he was. He was 8 days old. That I think that counts. That qualifies as being an infant of days. Look with me at Galatians 5:3. Some of you already know where I'm going, don't you? If one is circumcised, what does he become? A debtor. Somebody's saying it back there. A debtor to the whole law. A debtor to the whole law. So in his circumcision, what is Christ promising to do? To keep the whole law perfectly. Not for himself, but that it might be imputed to his people. And thus also we see in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, where he says that it behooves him or it becomes him to fulfill all righteousness. We see that again. He is circumcised. He will now fulfill all righteousness. He has promised in his circumcision to keep the law of God perfectly. Has anyone else ever done that? Christ alone has kept the law perfectly. So his circumcision points out a fact that he would keep the law perfectly. Secondly, he promised that just as blood was shed on an eight-day-old baby, blood would be shed in the last of his days for his people. Just as there was a shedding of blood early, there was a shedding of blood late. And that bloody sacrifice, that sacrificial system ended with Christ because he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the one toward whom all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed. And so he promised in his bloody appointment. What was it that Zipporah said to Moses? Thou art become a bloody bridegroom to me. Beloved, as the bride of Christ, he became a bloody bridegroom to us. He shed his blood for his church, for his people, for those over whom he is head. He became and promised to become, in his circumcision, that bloody bridegroom to his people. And he also, being made flesh, promised that he would, at the appointed time, be cut off. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5:34, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. See, and he's using marriage as an example of that, isn't he? In other words, the relationship between Christ and his people does not reflect marriage. Rather, marriage reflects the relationship of Christ and his people. If you back up to verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And then compare that to verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. In other words, being made flesh and bone, and of course, blood prior to the crucifixion. He promised that he would, at the appointed time, at the time of God's own choosing, be cut off for his people. Again, reference back to Isaiah 53:8. Secondly, in his baptism, in his circumcision, secondly, in his baptism. Matthew 3:15-17. God the Father declared and acknowledged him as his son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And of course, the Holy Spirit descended upon him as it were a dove from heaven. And so it signified also that Christ would be filled with the gifts of the Spirit without measure. I want you to compare a couple things with me. Back in Ezekiel chapter 36, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Then verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So at the very time that Christ is being sprinkled, at the very time that he is being baptized, and of course the very reason that John didn't want to baptize him was he said, look, you don't have any idolatry, any filthiness to be cleansed from. He says, nevertheless, it's at this point that the Spirit will descend. And so verse 27 most certainly does apply. Because as he's sprinkled with water, what happens? The Father speaks with a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends upon him also in the form, as it were, of a dove. And he is filled with the gifts of the Spirit, as John tells us in John chapter 3, without measure. John 3:34, if you want that one for your notes. And third, and here again, we depend very heavily on Paul's interpretation of baptism in John chapter 6, that at the appointed time, Christ would come out of the waters of tribulation, out of the waters of death, by a glorious resurrection from the dead. And that also is indicated in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. We have just a few minutes left. Y'all believe me when I say that Psalm 110 is about Christ? Because you haven't read Hebrews if you don't know that. Okay. Psalm 110 is about Christ. Look at verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. What is that talking about? Well, with respect, I know it's a hard one, isn't it? But with respect to the Old Testament anointed king, of course, that's talking about the fact that he's not going to stop at a hotel somewhere in pursuing his enemies. He's going to pursue his enemies until they're all dead. With respect to Christ, how did that happen? It happened in his resurrection from the dead. And we see that in the waters of his baptism and in him coming forth from the tribulation of his death. And then also in Psalm 40 and verse 3. So secondly, in his baptism. Third, the Passover. In the Passover, Christ is acknowledged to be whom? The Lamb without blemish, without spot, who takes away the sin of the world. And secondly, it is his blood by which he will obtain deliverance from the destroying angel. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover is crucified for us. Remember in the original Passover, in the Passover in Egypt, blood was daubed, was sprinkled on the doorpost and on the lintel in order to signify to the angel of death, pass by this place, don't go here. And so it is that Christ sprinkles his blood upon the conscience of his people, again, to keep the avenging angel, to destroy the works of Satan, by preserving us, by saying to the destroyer, don't go here. You can't have this one. And so Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Number four, the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, of course, there are a number of things signified, so much so that it has confused an entire, millions of people who name the name of Christ into thinking that they actually are turning bread into flesh and turning wine into blood. Because he says that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have life. And also he says, the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And he will be and is the sweetest food, the sweetest drink to the believer unto eternal life. He gives the true life. Also, by virtue of his merits, he will be celebrated as often as we do this until he returns. Whether it be week by week, month by month, quarter by quarter, year by year, however often the church celebrates the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, what do we show forth? His death. The power, the virtue of his death is shown forth in that supper. We are saying, as often as we eat of it, that it's by his merits that we're saved, by his death that we're saved. And then third, the Lord's Supper also shows forth that Christ, together with his bride, will enjoy a marriage feast that will never end. Revelation 19. And with this meal, Christ promised the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. It was in the Lord's Supper that he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. He promised that in the breaking of his body and in the shedding of his blood, we would find salvation. So, in each of the sacraments, as we've discussed, circumcision, Passover, baptism, the Lord's Supper, In each of the sacraments in which Christ took part, there was a solemn repetition, sealing of the covenant entered into in eternity. Remember that the covenant that God has with man is rooted in eternity. This is not an afterthought. This is not something where God said, uh-oh, Adam failed, I better come up with another plan. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we have to understand that in order to understand the sacraments. And when we understand that, and when we understand the sacraments, then, Lord willing, next week, we'll begin to study the outworking of God's covenant with man in time. The history of redemption, the history of the covenant in time. Let's stand and call upon God for His blessing. Father, we do thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for that head of the covenant, for that one who was able to fulfill the terms of Thy covenant. We praise Thee for Thy grace that is found altogether and only in Him. And we pray, be gracious unto us. Grant to us day by day that we might walk in Thy grace, that we might walk in the light of Thy word. And even as we have gathered together to hear Thy word and to celebrate Thy covenant, we pray, press it home to us in the person of Christ, that we might know Him, the fellowship of His suffering, and the power of His resurrection. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Remain.